Father, we're thankful for the day and for whatever circumstances, situations, opportunities you allowed us today. Every day is a day that we can know that you can grow us, because that's what you faithfully have told us you will do. And we're thankful that we can know that, and that we're able to be experiencing your work in our life. We're thankful for this. As we look at some of these passages tonight, we ask that you would give me clarity of speech, give each one of us clear minds to be able to understand and appropriate what might be necessary, and we'll thank you for it. Amen. We were talking about doubts on Sunday morning back a couple weeks ago. We haven't talked about doubts now for a couple of weeks. And we're changing gears where we're going up with the faith on Sunday morning. But one of the things, so we were talking about some real issues related to doubt here on Wednesday nights. And what we're going to look at tonight is something that's the opposite of doubt. And that's not just faith. One of the things that's the opposite of doubt is a Greek word. There's both a verb and a noun that's translated in some of our English Bibles, full assurance. Full assurance. Literally, the Greek word would mean fully carried or fully borne, because it's built off the word plerao, fill or full, or pleroma, the noun form, and then the verb phero, to carry, or the word phoria, the noun form, that which is carried or borne. Carried. So the idea then of this, rather than a doubt, is that which is fully carried, fully supported. And our English Bible, some of them call it full assurance. In fact, if you're in the King James Bible, I think there are five different ways that this word is translated. So it's really confusing. And some of it, legitimately, their translation does reflect some proper interpretation in some passages. So we're probably going to run through all of these, because there's not that many occurrences of both the verb and the noun, but I want to pay some special attention to the places where this word has impact on our Christian life, because we are talking about living by faith, walking by faith on Sunday mornings, and doubt is something that affects our Christian lives negatively, so we want to look at something that affects our Christian life positively. And we're going to see that this word does have a relationship to faith, even though it's not part of the faith word family. It is part of the faith idea. See, because you can have an idea of something that isn't lexically based. In other words, it doesn't share the same Greek words or Hebrew words, but it falls within an idea that we have, an understanding of some things that we might look at. It's kind of like the study that Jim did on Friday night, which, by the way, was excellent. And I told him I really appreciate it, because it was very organized and just really went through this very systematically. And Jim has told us in the adult class, there's only one reference to the day of man in those terms. But is that idea communicated in other passages if you're paying attention? Yes. And he's put a lot of hard work into demonstrating that. Anyway, so we're going to look first at the noun, a form of this idea of full assurance. And we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 10. Yes, it is. And at any time that you have a question or something to add, please jump in. I hope you always know that's always an option. When I just always have to, every once in a while this pops into mind. This is just kind of an aside on you asking questions or comments. My very first summer when we were in Royal City 28 years ago, does everybody know what a rhetorical question is?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
It's a question you ask that you're not expecting anybody to answer except maybe to think in their mind. You ask it to engage your audience. And I asked this question, and I had people answering from the audience, and I was taking back. Josh is smirking because he was one of them that answered. I still remember him answering. I was like, I'm not used to getting answered when you ask questions like that. No one ever would have thought of speaking up growing up where I did in the Midwest, speaking up while the pastor was speaking. I don't know why, superstitious or whatever. It took a little while for me to adjust to that, of people actually answering. Pretty soon I was like, that's actually not a bad way to let people answer a question if you're going to ask. Anyway, so if you have a question to ask or something to add, input. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10.
Voice.
Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to go back up to verse 19, where he says, having therefore, brothers, boldness for an entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. This is the heavenly Holy of Holies, not the earthly, obviously. Verse 20, which he, my interlinear translates it open, but it's a word that means he inaugurated or made it new. That, by the way, is really an important, that's a very dispensational idea, by the way, isn't it? Because it's showing you that way was not open. So what he did was something new. He inaugurated it, is maybe a way that we might understand it, which he opened or made, inaugurated for us, a new and freshly slain and living way, that is through the veil, that is his flesh, which we've said before. It means that the person of Jesus Christ is sitting up there on a throne. He's in a real human body, and it's through his person, not through physically through his, we're not going into his flesh, but through his person, we approach God. But it is because there is a real physical person there. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart. See, remember in the Old Testament, a person could approach the earthly temple. And were they necessarily, could they approach and go through the motions, but not actually inside be serious about it? Yeah, they could be going through the motions because it's what's expected of them. And maybe they want to impress their neighbors by the offering that they bring. But he says, no, we come with a true heart. It's genuine. And then he goes, with full assurance. Now, most of your English Bibles probably have something, full assurance. My Bible, interlinear, translates it full confidence. But a full assurance of faith. And I would take the of faith to be what we would call an ablative of source. You don't need to know that. But that means that it's the source of something. So we would translate the full assurance that comes from faith. So here he's saying, rather than having doubt, if you have faith that you can enter the heavenly Holy of Holies, because the person of Jesus Christ is sitting there, and not only are you in Christ, but God gives you access to him. See, that's the promise. That you are seated there is not the promise. That's the reality. The promise is that because you are seated there, you have access to God now, that you can come and talk to God. Not every Christian knows that. So he says, if you have faith, there's a full assurance that comes from that. A full assurance so that you don't walk in there before the presence of God wondering, oh, I don't know, God, if you're going to listen to me. I don't know if I actually can talk to you. Are you going to, point your finger at the door and say, get out of here. Is that the way it's going to be? No, there's a full assurance. You can be fully supported, fully carried, rather than kind of coming in timidly, coming in, approaching God in any other means. And then he says, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, which we've already talked about this in, I think, when we went through Hebrews, but that idea of approaching, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The problem was, is these Jews couldn't go to temple anymore, which means they couldn't go through the rituals of the temple, and as a result, their conscience is bothering them because their activity does not line up with what they've been taught as Jews, and so the balance scales are off. And their conscience is nagging them. I can't approach God because I can't do this and this and this. And Paul's trying to say, you don't need to do this and this and this anymore. Jesus Christ did all of that. You can approach him. It's the Christian, Christian equivalent of what you deal with when you talk to an unsaved person that goes, oh, I'm not worthy of being saved. Well, yeah, none of us are. I can't do enough good works to be saved. That's right. None of us are. Jesus Christ did everything. All you got to do is believe. Well, it's the same thing with a Christian now. Is that you need to say, hey, I have access to God completely or totally because of who he is. I am worthy to approach God only because of who I am in Christ. I am not worthy because I do worthy things. And I know we've talked about this before, but there's a lot of Christians that think, in order to talk to God today, I better do good stuff. So it's like I really urgently need to talk to God about this dire situation. I better do some good things to earn favor with God so God will listen to me. And we don't do that. That doesn't work. Because now you're making it a matter of your works rather than Christ's work. And it's no longer a throne of grace in that way. So he's here we approaching by this full assurance from faith. That's how we approach. Fully carried. And you know what? to me, I would say, just personally, it is incredibly liberating to realize that you have this access to God, this unprecedented access to God, anytime, anywhere. It's just, it's overwhelming. And how many Christians do not understand or appreciate that? And you would really be surprised by how many Christians do not really understand this concept. And part of it is because they are taught that, oh, if you're a bad Christian, God won't listen to you. Well, I would agree. If you're being bad and you're saying, God, I'm robbing the bank, please help me not get shot today, do you think God's going to be listening to that prayer? No, if you're being bad. But if you've done something bad, now let's say the guy did rob the bank. I'm throwing out a crazy scenario, but just to use the point. I did this bad thing. But then you realize, God, this wasn't the right thing. This isn't the way I should be as a Christian. And I really need to talk to you right now. God's going to go, you need to do 20 Hail Marys. You know, is that the way God does it? No. Now, does that mean that because you talk to God, that God's going to go, well, we'll erase the consequences. You got away with robbing the bank. No, we're not saying that either. We're just saying the access to God is not impaired. Okay. The access to God is not impaired. You may still suffer the consequences of robbing the bank. In other words, you still may get arrested and thrown in jail. So, there's some full assurance. Now, with that, I want to go down to verse 23 for a little bit. He says, let us hold firmly then the confession, or the thing that we agree to, the confession with regard to a hope. And there's a hope that we have. Well, there's a lot of things that Paul talks about as a hope in the book of Hebrews, but I want to go back to set us up for a statement back in chapter 3. And he uses the same language here that he used over in chapter 10, where he said, let us hold fast, he said, over the confession of the hope. And so if you look at verse... let's go back up to verse 1. For which cause then, holy brothers, partakers, those that share together in the heavenly calling, consider then the apostle and high priest of our confession, the thing that we agree to. The thing that he's talking about, when he's talking about the confession, is what do you agree to about Jesus Christ? This is Romans 9:10. If you with your mouth confess, what are you confessing? Well, really, technically, you're agreeing with who God says Jesus Christ is. You're agreeing with it, rather than going, no, that's not true about him. No, you agree with it. And so here, these people have already agreed to who Jesus Christ is. They're believers. So he goes on, being the one appointing him is faithful, as also Moses then in all of his household. For greater than does the one... Does this one have glory, or this one has greater glory than Moses, or he's been considered of greater glory? I'm sorry, I should not be reading the Greek because it's slowing me up. Even as the one that builds the house, or the builder of the house, has more honor for every house than is built by someone. But the one building or arranging all things is God. By the way, that's telling you Jesus Christ is God because he has more honor. That's his very point. In there, I don't know how a person can read the book of Hebrews and not get away, come away from this book understanding that he clearly is calling Jesus Christ God multiple times. As Moses then was a servant for a testimony of things that were well spoken, but Christ then as a son over his house, of whose house we are, if indeed, assuming that is, the confidence and the boast, there's two things there, of our hope we hold fast. In other words, a lot of these people wanted to act, if you remember, like they were still in the old house of Israel. They wanted to still be going through all the rituals and everything that was being done in Israel. He says, but we hold this, we're really operating here in this new house, a house over which Christ is a son, not a house in which Moses is a servant. But it's that last phrase in there, the boast and the hope we hold. Now, if we go back, what you're trying to do, or what I'm trying to do here, is what does he mean when he's talking about this hope? Well, we continue to go back in the context, and we're going to see if we can. We're not going to find the word hope again. what we're going to do is we're going to find a referent for the word hope. That's what we need to do. We need to find, what is hope referring to? What are they hoping for? What has Paul already laid down here in Hebrews? So go look back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, yes. We're going to go to verse 14. And he says, therefore, since the children then have shared in flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, he then, in a similar way, has shared in these same things in order that he might destroy the one having the might with regard to death, that is the devil. Verse 15, that he might then free, or literally change these. We have the word apolasso here, that's a word for reconcile, to change thing, which is the word reconcile literally means to change. That he might change these, as many as, by the fear of death, through all their life, are subject to slavery. Now, there's a reason that early on in this book, chapter 1, he tells us this is who Jesus Christ is. He is the one that arranged the ages. He's God. He has a throne as God. He is superior to the angels, and God addressed him in a way that he never addresses the angels because he's God. That's what he lays down. And then he begins in chapter 2, what we know as chapter 2, by saying, and there was a revelation that was given, which he promised in the upper room discourse that the Spirit would be providing. And the Spirit did provide this through men. But one of the things then that he gets down to, this is now the issue that these people have. Number one, is Christ superior? Yeah, I don't think any of them probably doubted that. But he has to make sure that's clear at the beginning. Then he says he's provided revelation. Now this is their problem back in the first part of chapter 2. Some of them want to just kind of walk away from all that they're learning as Christians. And they're just going to kind of go over here. And what Paul says is, if you don't pay attention to what you've learned, guess what? You're going to drift. You're just kind of, you're loosening your moorings on the dock, and here the current's just going to take you, and you're going to be drifting, and you won't even notice you've drifted. That's what happens when you drift. You're downstream, and you're not paying attention to what's going on. He says, and that's what happened. You, as a Christian, have to continue to pay attention to New Testament truth. Now, why would these people not pay attention to New Testament truth? I believe it's right in these verses here that we just looked at. Because these people were still operating under fear. And they didn't need to be operating under fear anymore, because Christ had released them. He had changed them so that they didn't need to be in a state of slavery under fear anymore. And what was the fear in particular? Death. But there's a lot of... Think of how often that we're afraid we're going to die, when in reality, the likelihood of death is actually probably not even there. But your imagination can run away with you, especially if you've got Satan coming going, you know, you might die for this. And he says Christ has removed that. So you know what that's done is that is relief. That's provided us a hope for what? That I don't need to fear death anymore. That my life is always in his hands. And is that true biblically? Could we demonstrate that our lives have always been in God's hands? Yeah. And you know, where do we usually go to demonstrate that our life has always been in God's hand? Where do we actually go to start teaching that?
One place is John 10.
Okay.
We're in his hand.
Okay. I'm using hand in a way that where the word hand doesn't occur in Scripture.
Is that nothing can keep us from the love of God?
No. Okay.
There's one back in the Old Testament about us being, is it the one, how he formed us from the womb?
There it is. And he says, and in his book, all of our days were written before one of them existed. And Job says the same thing. Job says, your days are cut in stone, and you will not pass away. Which means you come into the world, God has already determined exactly how many days you're going to live. The only change is, if you're really naughty, I don't know, how do you describe that? If you need to be chastened and God determines that death is the best chastening for you, then we could maybe say that that's shorter than what God had actually determined or what God potentially would have determined for you. We know that God already knows that. Go ahead, Gary.
Well, also, how about when people commit suicide?
And I would say that
God knows that?
And I would say that probably, normally that suicide would fall under chastening, that God allows them to take their life. Because I've also known a situation where people have attempted suicide and have failed. Not because they wanted to fail, they really didn't want, but and I could say God just said, no, you aren't going home yet. But sometimes God said, okay, we're taking you home here. And it's not because God acquiesces so much, it's actually chastening. But this is the reason I say all that. Those Old Testament saints, Job and David, both knew that God had determined their days. Now, you don't get this so much out of Job. When I read Job, I don't find Job fearful of death. In fact, if anything, I find Job like welcoming death. He wishes death had come. He wishes he hadn't been born, if that was even an option. David, on the other hand, even though David says that, does David ever fear?
Yeah.
Yeah, the brave guy that goes up against Goliath. Someone's got to stand up against this uncircumcised Philistine that is mocking the armies of the Almighty God. And he goes up against him. We're going, wow, I'd like that. But you know what? It's not that long. I think we did this a few weeks ago.
Thing with Elijah.
Yeah, that Elijah does some incredible things. And then all of a sudden he comes to God and he goes, I'm the only one, God. I'm all alone. Yeah. So you find these people that do these things. But I would say that even though they knew the fact that God had determined this, there was something that they didn't yet know. And they didn't know that when Jesus Christ would come, not that they fully understood by any stretch this idea of Christ coming and bearing sins. Just, I don't want to take us down that. I believe that from what we read in the book of Hebrews, this is a new understanding. That he's removed the fear of death with regard to us. He's destroyed Satan's authority, Satan's might over that. So Satan can't exercise. Are there a lot of Christians that are still afraid of death today? Yeah, because there's a lot of Christians that do not understand this truth. They should. They need to be taught this.
So finish your thought. No,
that's good.
Oh, would it be true to say then that before Christ had done that, other saints, Old Testament saints, would have had cause to fear for death?
I think they did.
Even if they were.
It's not until Christ dies and rises again that we actually have a concrete situation in which he can say, hey, I've changed you, and you are no longer in a situation where you should be fearing death.
The other thing, obvious thing, is that under the law, what was the main motivator? Fear of death.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Okay. And if you would have removed that, then they're going, no big deal. Yeah.
So
you
don't have the law.
Now the reason I say all of this is to kind of put all this together and help us understand this. And by the way, well, let's keep reading down here. Let's go down to verse 17. From which then he is obligated in all ways to become like his brothers, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's one of the things that actually changes the fear of death. When believers are actually struggling with this, they need to know that they have a high priest that's not up there going, oh, I'm already resurrected. I don't know what your problem is. He's one that cares. You think he doesn't know that these people, for them, that it's a hard thing? And mind you, just to make sure, because I've heard people make this error. When Jesus Christ was in the garden and said, Father, it's a first-class condition, since it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not but I will, but what you. That cup is not dying. That cup is not dying. Because the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 says he was praying for God to rescue him, not away from death, but out of death. See, that's what he didn't know. He did not, in his human consciousness, know what he uttered in his divine nature, that he was going to raise in 3 days. And his human consciousness faces death, not knowing the extent of his death. That's what the cup is about. It's about, and you have to put it together with Hebrews. He fully understands that. People are making Jesus a weenie. Not saying that in a disrespectful way. They make him a weenie by making him go, oh God, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. He says in chapter 12 of John, he says, shall I ask the Father to save me from death? I came in the world for that. Why would I ask him to save me from that? What he asks is, Father, let me know the length of this. That's what he wanted to know. And you know what? He actually learned that. God actually answered his prayer. He tells us that in Hebrews. God answered the prayer. So he did go into a portion of his death, in the portion of death, knowing that. I just want that clear, because some people go, oh yeah, Jesus knows what it's like to be afraid of dying. No, Jesus wasn't afraid of dying. What he wanted to know was the extent of this.
So in his humanity, he didn't know he was going to be resurrected. He just didn't know when.
Yes. And he would have known he was going to be resurrected, because if you were a Jew that knew anything about God, you knew resurrection was off there. You just didn't know when. Remember, is it Mary or Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, goes, he says, if you believe, your brother will live. And he goes, well, I know he'll live in the last day. But I want to know now. You know, it's not out there.
So why did Jesus ask, not know, when he told the disciples that he would raise again in 3 days, and that was the only sign, is the sign of Jonah, and that was 3 days? So why? How could he have not known?
I would say that there are things that Jesus spoke from the realm of his divine nature that his human nature did not understand or comprehend, or he did not allow it to. In the same way that he could tell his disciples he was going to die, be buried and raised, he does that in Luke 18, and his own disciples don't. Luke tells us in three ways that his disciples didn't get that. And so in the realm of his human consciousness, there are some things that he does. What did he say at the end of the Gospel of John? He says, no man knows the day or the hour that he's coming back. Mm-hmm. He says, only God. You mean, so people go, well, Jesus can't be God because he doesn't know the day or the hour. In the realm of his human consciousness, he doesn't know. In the realm of his divine consciousness, he knows exactly when he's coming back. And he spoke to that effect in the Gospels. So it's one of those things that one of the most important things you ever can understand about Christ is understanding that in his divine nature, he knows all things and understands all things. In the realm of his human nature, he has limited.
He had to learn. He determined what he would learn. Yeah. The divine person determined that. But remember, he didn't know everything as a three-year-old. Right. He grew, and it tells you that in the Gospels. Yeah. He grew in a normal way a child would grow. So.
I know, but so he was an adult when he said,
right, but
sign and donor.
Even you grow even as an adult, though. So it's that concept.
He touched me.
Yeah, and one of the examples that Peggy just mentioned is, remember the woman with the issue of blood that comes up behind him and touches his garment. And there are a huge crowd. He goes, who touched me? Because he knew power had gone. So there was a sense that he knows his divine power has been exercised. Not the power of God the Father or God the Spirit, which is all the same, by the way, because they're all God.
Wouldn't that be in his human experience? In his human experience, he's still experiencing. He's experienced some divinity somehow. And
he knows in some way that power has gone out, but he doesn't. He's not exercising his omniscience as to who it was that touched him. Mm-hmm. See, so there's an example where he could use divine power that he knows goes out, and yet at the same time, his humanity does not know to whom it was exactly. Okay, so all this, he's a faithful high priest, very important. And then verse 18. Because of this, then he himself suffered, being tempted. He's able likewise to help, or to come to the cry of help, those that are being tempted. And we've talked about that.
Is that chapter 10?
That what?
218.
And the verb in there, to help, it's an infinitive verb, but it's the verb ba'o. See, I always do this because I think it kind of sounds funny when you do it, but I think it makes the point. If you're walking beside a lake, I think Josh got in on this a few years ago down at the river, and you hear somebody, and I don't know if he heard anything, but somebody yells out, if you're walking by a lake and you hear somebody go, help! You're probably not going to look up on the grass and go, somebody fall down or something. I would turn around. Of course, your ears should hopefully pick up where it's coming from, but mine don't always. Turn around and look at the water, and you're looking to see if a head's, or there's a, like, bubbles coming up or something out there. Isn't that what you do? Because we know what the word help means. And if you're by water, you make a certain assumption. They did not use the English word H-E-L-P because they were, these were Hebrews, but the Greek word is the word ba'o. Ba'o would be the equivalent to you walk along to the lake and you heard somebody go, ba'o! That'd be help! Actually, they would say ba'e because they're actually asking you to help. But that's the idea of the word. And the idea of this is that he comes to the cry for help, which is a good way. Isn't that a good way to describe what we as Christians do a lot? Is there a lot of times that we're just at our wits' end and we're in this thing and we're struggling? We don't want to fear death And what do? We cry. Sometimes we just cry out, God, I don't know what to do, God, I don't know, I just need help. Mm-hmm. And a lot of Christians do that. God doesn't tell us, well, I grew up with this, being taught this in some churches. Well, you can't talk to God until you know precisely and exactly mm-hmm. what you need to ask for. And so God needs it all laid out. Of, oh, I would have done this, but okay, well, we'll go with your plans. No, a lot of times we're just asking for help, and God's going to respond in exactly what he knows is best.
Most people haven't read the scriptures that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know what to say.
And all of that in that bottle then goes right into verse 1 of chapter 3. I just want you to see this is all tied together. We worked backwards, but verse 1 of chapter 3 says, for which reason then, my holy brothers? And then he talks about Jesus doing what? He's the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus says. We agree to who Jesus is. And that Jesus that you agree about, he is the apostle. We're not talking about that tonight, but he is also high priest. The one you agree, he's our high priest. That might, for some of these Jews, be, ah, I never heard that before. I really think probably for some of these Jews, that may have been the first time that they'd ever heard that this Jesus, that they have agreed that he is God, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that they've actually heard he's their high priest. And you don't need these guys up here at the temple that won't listen to you anymore because you're a Christian. Okay. There's one other one here in Hebrews that I want us to look at, and it's in chapter 6. One other full assurance statement. And if you remember the end of chapter 5 and the first verses of chapter 6, he's talking about these Christians that will not let God carry them on to maturity. Why won't they let God carry them on to maturity? Because they want to stay in the nursery. Can't I play with the Ten Commandment blocks? I'd rather do that than have to build with real grace. Just trying to take the doctrine of the word and try to compare it to a child that doesn't want to leave the nursery. Peggy had this happen a couple years ago when she was teaching the preschool CC, or not CC, it's Catholic. Classical Conversations, when she was doing that with the Orts up there, and she had these kids, and there was a little boy that came in there, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. And he was in there for a week or two, and then he was like, nope. That was too much work in that little preschool class where they were learning alphabet and having to do stuff. He wanted to go back across the hall and play in the nursery with the toys. That was a lot more fun than having to sit and listen to a little lesson, you know. And, you know, at a certain age, that's an option. But, you know, if Joseph came to his parents saying, I'm dropping out of school, I'd like to enroll in Royal Kindergarten. I think his mom and dad would have a serious conversation with the boy. Sorry, Joseph. Anyway, but you all get the point. So this is what he says in verse 9. He said this thing about this terrible situation that a person might get themselves into. But then he says it's verse 9. But we are convinced or persuaded of better things concerning you, brothers. Things that actually have salvation as a part of it. Even though we've spoken like this. In other words, I'm Paul's trying to put a positive spin on this. I'm convinced you guys really can reflect your salvation. Verse 10, For God is not unrighteous to let escape his attention your work from love, which you have demonstrated because of his name, having ministered to the saints and continuing to minister to them. In other words, they have in the past ministered to saints. He's convinced at least some of them are still ministering, although some of them are doing what from chapter 10? They're entertaining doing what? Not assembling anymore. If you choose not to assemble with the saints, guess what? You don't get to minister among the saints, which means you don't get to fulfill the new commandment to love one another. Verse 11. And we, here's a good place where the word lust occurs in a positive sense. We lust or crave that each of you should display the same diligence, keep your nose at it, be eager about this, facing the full assurance of the hope unto the end. Now, what did we look at the hope? What did we see the hope was in the previous chapters?
They had a fear of death. death. It was the hope was not
not fearing death. And we didn't point this out, but what was the fear of, what was Satan manipulating them to do with the fear of death? I just mentioned it a little bit ago. Just a minute ago. Not to assemble.
Yeah.
You know what? You don't have to fear death, guys, if you guys just quit going to church and just go back to the temple. Just start being you. Just be a Jew. Does Satan know that they're Christians? Yeah. He knows they're not going to lose their salvation. Blend. There's a good way to put it. Just blend in, guys. Quit standing out. Okay. But they have to have that full assurance, that being fully carried from that hope. This is why we were going through those other verses in there to see this. If they don't do that, guess what? They're going to draw back, as Paul will later say in chapter 10. And if they draw back, then they're not going to be able to go on ministering to the saints. And yet that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to minister. Every believer has the capacity to minister to other saints. Because every one of you in this room, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everybody listening, I want to remind us of this regularly. I don't care how old you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's given you a supernatural gift, specially equipping you to minister in the body of Christ. And if you choose not to be at church, and you choose not to get together with saints when you have that opportunity, you are depriving us of what God might minister to us through you. Maybe I need you to encourage me. And I told you this before. My daughters, when they're younger, not little kids, but older, God's used my daughters more than once to give me a kick in the pants. That's called the gift of exhortation. Use exhortation. Whether they have that gift or not, they've done that. That's just a polite way of saying that there's been times I've needed some serious pushing. God's used them to do that. My daughters. Yes. And I'm thankful to that.
Concordance says encourage, exhort, and kick in the pants.
In my lexicon, if you ever buy the Tim Holscher lexicon, that's what it is. That's a Roger Holscherism. That's one of the things my dad would have said. It was funny this last week listening to Dan speak, because he's my dad never cussed. I never heard my dad cuss a day in his life. But my dad used to say cotton picking. And I heard Dan say that, and I haven't heard people use the word cotton picking in a long time. That's a Baptist midstone. Yeah. Okay. So you understand this, and that's what we all know later on in the book of Hebrews, that he's going to talk about the importance of serving saints in chapter 10, to prod one another on to love and to good works. It's one of the things that we're supposed to be doing. So, full assurance from faith in chapter 10 is that we can approach. This is full assurance that comes from hope, facing this full assurance of hope, the hope being that I don't need to fear death anymore, which means I don't need to be intimidated into not going to church because I'm afraid of what happens if I go to church. And there's all kinds of things. Probably none of us are afraid of going to church because we're going to get arrested. But there might be other things at church that might make us afraid. Fear is a powerful motivator on behalf of Satan. And I bet there's not a one of us in here that Satan hasn't manipulated us at times of fear. Yeah, every one of us. It's so common to. He knows it. It's one of his number one tools, let's suggest. Now let's go to Colossians 2, unless somebody has something in Hebrews here. Colossians chapter 2. Now this one verse, just to explain it, could actually be a whole Bible study. So I'm just going to put it this way. This church is being divided by people using philosophy as a doctrinal background mixed with law. And that is separating believers in the church. Because you know what? There's some people that the minute you have somebody that gets philosophical at all, their brain leaks and starts running out their ear. That's what happens to me. I'm like, that's not me. I probably should have tried to take a philosophy class in college, but I really probably couldn't have afforded any F's. So that's probably what I would have got if I would have tried it. Anyway, But that's causing a division in here. So what Paul wants for these people, and if you go to just to look at verse 1, for I want you to know how great an agony, a struggle I have for you, and those that are in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, in order that your hearts might be encouraged, being, I love this word, knit together by means of love. Love can knit your hearts together. What do you do with your heart? You make decisions. When you relate to other believers, should you make decisions with them in mind?
Yeah.
Yes, you should. A lot of Christians just make decisions and then just let the chips fall where they may. But when you are in the process of making decisions, you ought to be thinking, how will this potentially impact my brothers and sisters in Christ? I want to be looking out for them in love. And so he says here that your hearts might be encouraged, being knit together by means of love, because of the riches that come from a full assurance. So he says there's a lot of wealth in this, a lot of riches, a lot of wealth that comes from being fully carried, and that fully carried comes from understanding, because of an experiential knowledge of a mystery. Now, without, again, this... there's a big textual problem here. This is not the messiest text in the New Testament, but it's probably in the top 10 of messy texts in the New Testament in terms of the textual problem. There are so many variations on how this goes together. But the version I've gone over with you before, that I believe that what he's saying is there's a relationship between God the Father and the Christ. I think the foundation of that can be seen in John 17, but you wouldn't know it without understanding that you are in Christ, and that makes up the Christ. And that union that the Father and Jesus Christ has causes you to share in a union because you are part of the Christ with the Father. And boy, when you get a hold of that, you go, you know what? I don't care how much I might disagree with Edward, because he's so philosophical, because he's leaning that way, or I know, let's put it this way, I want to be philosophical. That really appeals to me. But you know what? It really isn't biblical. It doesn't really reflect the Word of God. It's totally unnecessary to go that route, and I'm going to alienate him. I'm not saying I really would, but I'm just using him. He's sitting to my right. And he says, if you look at, say, hey, there's this unity here, then you'd say, why would I want to intentionally be doing something that is going to irritate him or make him not be encouraged as a part of the body of Christ? Why would I want to do something that the knitting of our hearts together might be strained? You might put a strain on those seams. You know, they're not really, well, they would be strained, because this is knit together by a practical thing. This isn't knit together in Christ. This is knit together by a practice of those truths that are true of us in Christ, right? You all understand that? Mm-hmm. You're knit together on a practical level. But there's a full assurance that comes from that. The full assurance is, and I believe that this, if you follow through on the rest of the book of Colossians here, the full assurance is, guess what? We all share absolutely the same standing. But see, if you resort to the philosophy and the law, does everybody come out with the same standing? Mm-mm. Under the philosophy and the law, some are definitely going to stand better than others. Okay. That's the quick, short version of Colossians 2:2. And Paul wants these people to have something better than this. Okay. I will come back and I'll hit the last ones if we have time. I want you to do Romans 14. I want to make sure we can get the ones in that are have relevance for Christian life. So Romans chapter 14. Your light in here makes it hard for me to see where my highlighter is hit. My highlighter barely shows up. But I think this is the last one. I'm pretty sure I can see all of them. I'm good, sweetie. Yep, that's it. Okay. I can make it out then. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Well, let's go back up to verse 1, just so that we're all on the same page. It says, now the one that is weak in the faith is the collection of promises that God's made to you as a Christian that affect your Christian life this way. So there are some that are weak in the faith. You receive them. You take them in alongside, or take them to you, but not to doubtful arguments or dialogues back and forth. In other words, you're going to bring them in, and right away you're going to start talking about things that are, shall we say, in the gray zone for Christian life. You don't bring them in and start dealing with that right away. Because indeed, there is one man that eats all things, and another one only eats vegetables. There is one that, or the one that is eating, is not to despise the one that is not eating. And the one that is not eating is not to judge the one that is eating, for God has received him. I think it's, you kind of rather sharply has to remind the believer that's not eating, hey, the one that is eating, God's welcomed him. See, the believer that's eating isn't looking at the guy that's not eating going, well, God doesn't receive that guy. He doesn't do that. But when he does look down at him, he goes, stupid, immature twit. That's what he thinks. Inconveniencing my life. I want steak. Now I got to eat salad. That's steamed broccoli and cauliflower.
Egg.
That's what we had for supper. Egg. We had chicken, too, though. Okay. But anyway. And it was good. It was good, by the way, with a little ranch dressing.
Okay.
How do you spell twit?
Well, I'm just saying, in modern language, these are the kind of things that people would say. I'm sure in their day, they would have said it in beautiful King James Greek.
And it wouldn't have been any kinder.
Yeah. He says, who are you that is judging another's household slave? To his own Lord, he stands or falls, and he will be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Keep that in mind. There will be no faltering believer in the future. We may falter down here, but none of us falter before God. When we see Christ as he is and we are changed, anything that might cause us to be weak in the knees and falter is gone. So it's during this life that we falter. It's in this life that we worry, but not any moment post-rapture in this context. Verse 5. Now he says, for one judges one day above another, and another he judges every day. This is, no, notice this is important. And I believe this applies specifically to the day, but I think it goes back to the issue of meat and vegetables. It says, but each man let him be fully carried in his own mind. In other words, it is not my job to convince you that every day should be treated the same as a believer. It is not my job to convince you that you can eat meat offered to idols and it's not going to mess you up. And I think we've been over this. You all know why some of them are vegetarians. They're not vegetarians because their doctor said, meat's bad for you. Or they read some book from the library telling you that meat's bad for you. They're not eating meat because they think that meat very likely was offered to one of the gods in one of the temples around Rome. And were there a lot of temples around Rome? Yes. So there were a lot of deities. And if you were going to sell some beef downtown or some goat or some lamb or whatever it was, why not just not only make some money, but why not you get in good with your God and have it sacrificed in the morning and then sell it in the marketplace that day? And so a lot of these people wouldn't eat meat because they didn't know that meat hadn't been offered to God. They were afraid it would. Essentially what it comes down to is the last verses of Romans 8, they do not, this is why they're weak in the faith, they do not yet really get that there's nothing that can separate them from the love of God that is to them in Christ Jesus. They don't really get that promise yet. They may have heard it, just like a lot of Christians today can cite that promise. But actually, practically reckoning with what that promise means for their conduct, they struggle with it. So he says, each one needs to be fully carried. In other words, your job isn't to twist somebody's arm behind their back and say, you can do it, you can do it, I know you can. Or put on a pep rally. Come on, Jim, eat that meat. You can do it. Yes, you can. It's not your job. Each one needs to be, in his experiential mind, in his nous, he needs to be fully supported. And if he's not ready to eat meat, let it be. If he's not ready to treat every day the same, let it be. So in other words, if you've got somebody that's a Sabbath keeper today, as a real believer, they haven't matured yet, leave it alone. Let them be that way. God is, but there are, if you go on the book of Romans, I just want you to know, Paul does say that there's truth that you can teach them, and it's truth that's wrapped in a mystery. So there's some mystery truth you're going to teach them that eventually will settle that issue. But they have to learn those things first, and you can't force it. Just because they've sat through your 20 Bible studies on grace or whatever it might be, or 100 Bible studies on grace, doesn't necessarily mean they've internalized it. We all know that, right? How many of you have learned something, and yet several years after you've actually sat and learned it up here, all of a sudden you go, "Ah, that's what this is about. Oh my goodness, how does that affect me? God, you're so good. Woo!" And it dawns on you that the implications of what you had actually maybe learned sometime in the past. Each one needs to be fully carried. It's kind of like, you think about this in this picture, it's kind of like families, right? You don't expect everybody in the family to operate exactly the same, do you? In other words, if you go someplace among people and you have, Ed and Shelley can relate to this, the Garnicks can relate. I'm thinking of people that I've watched have kids at our church. We were there at one time. It's been a lot of years. But you have a point at which you have a child that you are old enough to sit here and behave. You're old enough to constructively and do something to keep yourself quiet. But when you have a six-month-old, and that six-month-old's going, you go, "Hey, we're in church." Well, do you expect them to behave like their 5 or 6-year-old sibling? No. You don't expect them to act like their 5. And on the spiritual level, the same thing is true. There are some people that they just haven't matured, and you don't expect them to function and act exactly like a mature person, a mature believer. That's that simple. So we relate to that. And I do remember that. I forget this, but my wife tells me that when we were first at church, Emily was a baby, and she did sit in the back a lot. I for some reason, I thought they sat down that front row. I think she tried it, but Emily was loud. And so there were times that she just had to get up and sit in the back or go back and sit in the crying room because the child was loud. What are you going to do? Pastor's kid. You can't be a pastor anymore because this kid's loud. What? 3 months old, 4 months old, 6 months old, what are you going to do? You do eventually teach them, sit quietly. Okay. Now, I'm just going to throw out these last ones. You can jot them down on your own and look at them on your own because I'm just looking at the time here. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says that when Paul announced the gospel, that gospel came, and he's talking about how he came and evangelized the Thessalonians. This is in chapter 1. When he came, he says that gospel didn't come kind of weak and tottering. Nobody believes the gospel with the gospel kind of going, "Oh, okay, maybe, okay, I'll try that." No, they believe it, and it's fully carried, and Paul says that's the way the gospel came to you people. It's 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Luke 1:1 is a place where Paul uses, or Luke uses this, Paul doesn't use it, Luke uses this statement, and all he says there, and this is funny because I'd had this stuff written down, and Dan, read the King James Version of this verse.
Luke 1:1?
Yes.
"For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us."
Okay. And I went back and I looked at this in the TR, the Textus Receptus, and literally it's the word, the things that are, since many have set down to compile or put together then a tale of the things having been fulfilled among us, not even finding the word. Oh, yeah, there it is. It's the word having been fully supported among us. There it is. And our and the King James said, surely to be believed, right? And there's no word believe in this verse. It's those things that are fully supported, and they have been, perfect tense. The fact that the support was set in place and it remains that way. In other words, these things are absolutely certain. You could, in other words, it's like as old Luke says, you could go around and ask all kinds of believers that were involved, and they would really tell you the same story.
You can take it to the bank.
Yeah. I heard that twice this weekend. Yeah. Okay. Romans 4:21, it's used of Abraham when God made the promise to him in his old age, not the initial promise about having a child, but the promise he makes a year out from having. We dealt with this question back a couple weeks ago, but this is the, he says Abraham was fully assured. Earlier in his life, was Abraham fully assured about having that child? No, because he and Sarah resorted to Hagar. But later on, Paul tells us in Romans 4:21, he was fully assured. And the last one where this occurs is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Actually, there's two here in 2 Timothy 4. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. This word is used on 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. If you remember, Timothy was, this goes back to a fear issue again. So this is kind of a parallel to the Hebrews passage. But he says in verse 5, but you be sober in all things, suffer evil things, share together in that, do the work of an evangelist, and fully carry out your ministry, my interlinear translation. Literally, fully support your ministry. You've been given a job, and you're kind of being a little, right now, Timothy, you're being a little half-hearted about it. In fact, you're not even really... You're kind of backing off because you're afraid. And we know that from earlier on that Timothy was being timid. And because he was timid, similar to the people in Hebrews that were backing off, Timothy's backing off from carrying out the work, the ministry that God had given to him because he's afraid of what might happen if he actually is loud. And what? And you guys have heard me share this before. In extra-biblical history, it tells us what happened to Timothy. Paul dies shortly after Timothy's written. What happened to Timothy about 10 years after 2 Timothy is written?
Killed.
He's killed. He was beaten to death. Which secular history tells us that the people of Ephesus drug him outside the city and beat him to death with clubs. I'd say if you had reason to be afraid, that was a good reason to be afraid. But you know what? Didn't have a reason to be afraid. In fact, somebody made that comment the other day. Those are the graduation papers, right? I know that doesn't make the experience of the death and what you endure any less pleasant, unpleasant. I'm sure it was horribly painful for him to endure that. I'm not trying to make light of that at all. And I apologize if in any way that comes across that way. The last one then in verse 16. Here in chapter 4. Paul knows this time he's going to die, but he says, in my first offense, this would have been back related to the imprisonment that we have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians being written to, and probably Hebrews, all in that context. In my first offense, nobody then was present with me. In fact, everybody abandoned me. Don't let it be counted against them. Isn't that nice if you go like that? We'd be going, I thought you guys were my friends. You know, Paul says, don't let it be counted against them. Wow. He says, but the Lord stood with me, and he empowered me in order that through me the proclamation of the gospel might be fully carried out or fully supported so that all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. He didn't go to the lions. Caesar let him go the first time. The second time that he gets arrested and goes back, it's different. But on his first hearing, there were more, let's put it this way, there were more Gentiles that God wanted to use Paul to reach than he had reached at that point. And one of those situations, one of the Gentiles that he had said, way back when Paul was first saved, and he told this to Ananias, as he says, he's going to go before kings. And he did. He got to speak before Herod. Is it Herod Antipas in the book of Acts, it tells us? But he also got to go before the king of the Roman Empire. They called him Caesar, but he got to go and present himself before him. But Paul says that it was that proclamation that Paul had been entrusted with, that it would be fully carried. Not that Paul had kind of just done some of the work, but well, the end of it just kind of petered out to nothing. He didn't fully. He says, no, I'm going to fully carry it out to the end. And that was what God, so God made sure that he stood by Paul. I don't know what that meant exactly when it says he stood by Paul. I've always wondered, did he physically appear to Paul? Did he appear to Paul in vision? I don't know. But in some way or another, he was present enough to Paul that Paul knew it, and it helped him, so that as he went forward into that situation to have to stand before Caesar, think about, how many of you have ever thought, I would love to have an audience with the president, you know, and I would like to have a good conversation about this or that. I'm not saying necessarily our president now, it would be any president over time. And you think, I could tell him these things. But, you know, if you actually were granted an audience before the president, some of you might have the temerity to be able to stand there and be bold, but probably some of you would find you're stumbling over your tongue and your knees would be knocking together like this, and you'd be going, oh, you know, give me a minute. I thought I had my thoughts collected, you know. He's appearing before, not the President of the United States, he's appearing before Caesar of the Roman Empire, which has significantly more authority than the President of the United States has. He had the control over life or death. The President of the United States can't say, hey, take this guy off of his head. He can't do that. But Caesar could do that. He could decide one way or another. Fully assured. There's some great things about being fully assured. That there's promises that God's made to us. And those promises, when we grasp those things, can fully carry us, can fully support the hope that God's given us, so that hope isn't kind of, it's so that there's a work that he can do that comes from having that hope fully supported. And we can actually go on and do that work and minister to others, continue ministering to others, because it's fully supported. It's fully carried like this. It's the opposite of doubt. Doubt comes in there going, I don't know. Being fully carried because those promises are real is like, yes, God has got me. I can do what God has set before me because he's the one that's doing this. He's the one that's carrying me. I'm not standing on my feet. He's the one that supports this. Okay. Any comments or questions to add here? Okay. Hope that's encouraging. Some of the things we've looked at some things about doubt, and there's nights I'm going, boy, I really want to get to some stuff that's kind of a little bit more. Those things are important too, but I wanted to get some things more encouraging. And going through this, I was like really encouraged, thinking, wow, what it is to be a person that doesn't fear death and is able to actually then, because you don't fear death, be used by God to minister and serve other people rather than intimidated into being quiet and mousy and just slink away into the shadows. What a different thing that God makes that possible for us. It's so encouraging. So I trust that.